We're glad to present your speaker, Brother Guy N. Woods.
I have long believed that one's attitude toward religion in general is determined almost entirely by one's concept of what the Bible is. If, for example, I regard it as simply a collection of ancient wisdom, reflecting the views of the day in which it was produced, without regard to whether those views are really true or not, then I would be disposed to accept from it only that which I could sustain by human reasoning or by some other fallible standard. But if I accepted, as I indeed believe you do also, as the infallible, inspired, inerrant, all-authoritative Word of God, then what it says, I must believe. What it enjoins, I must do. What it prohibits, I must avoid or lose my soul. I cannot therefore be indifferent to its claims upon me. It is important for us to know what those claims are. And by way of introduction to this lesson, I'd like for us to take a look at what the Bible says for itself. It has a right to be heard. Even a criminal is allowed to testify in his own behalf. I'm aware of the fact that there are those who say that such evidence is inadmissible, that you cannot quote the Bible to prove the Bible. But I've always thought that this is a fallacious scheme designed by the devil to drive us away from the best possible proof. On the face of it, the claim is absurd. Suppose, for example, that I'm defending you in a court of law. Suppose the matter in issue is your character. Am I to be forbidden to produce any evidence directly from you? What you've said, what you've done, the general influence of your life, must I prove it in some fashion, not directly related to you? The idea is absurd. Suppose we own a mine. We're interested in ascertaining the character of the ore. Am I to be prohibited from having some of the ore assayed? Must I establish its character in some way not related to the mine? Again, I say this involves absurdity. Of course, we may cite the Scriptures to show not only what they claim, but the influence for good that they've wielded in the lives of men. In a familiar passage found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Paul tells us that every Scripture is inspired of God. The words inspired of God translate one Greek word that means literally, God breathed. That is, the book affects to be from God just as surely as your breath emanates from your body. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter said that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Take a look at the word move there. It carries with it the idea of being borne along, directed, impelled by the Spirit's power. And in a marvelous statement found in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man, neither received I it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. That statement is so pertinent to our purpose. It sets out so tremendously that which in this connection I wish to emphasize. I'd like for you to listen to it again. The gospel which is preached of me is not after man, neither received I it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's examine that a moment. Watch his first statement. The gospel which is preached of me is not after man. That means it's not human in origin. It didn't have its beginning in the fertile imagination of some man or group of men. Not being of man, it's of God. Being of God, it does not partake of the imperfections that inevitably attach to the best efforts of men. Well, somebody might say, granting this, granting that in its original state it's infallible, how do we know, Paul, but that in its transmission to you, corruption became involved? Oh, no. The apostle, in effect, answers, for, said he, I didn't receive it from men. That is, it's not only of men in the sense that men produce it, it's not from men in the sense that the inspired writers thus received it. Well, somebody might say, granting even this, granting that it's in its original state it's infallible and there was no corruption involved in transmission, how do we know, Paul, that you learned it correctly? Maybe in the learning process, you fail fully to apprehend it. Oh, no, again, in effect, the apostle answers, there was no misapprehension in learning because, he said, it didn't come to me through the learning process. I didn't have to learn it, he said. Well, how then did you get it? By revelation of Jesus Christ. That, friends, evidences the fact that it's a divine product, that it was born in the councils of heaven, that it was vouchsafed to man without the possibility of error, and that it reflects the message of God to us tonight. My observation is that when men have arrayed themselves against it, they evidence not unusual ability, but exactly the opposite. Thomas Paine, whose name is familiar to students of revolutionary history, did much for this country in its early days, but being an unbeliever, wrote an attack on the Bible in which he boasted that after 50 years of circulation of his book, the Bible would be so discredited that it would be exhibited in museums as a curious object of an earlier superstitionary age. Well, as you know, Tom Paine is gone, his book forgotten. The Bible tonight is the world's bestseller. There is one book of which more copies are reproduced each year than the Bible. You might be interested in knowing that that's the Sears catalog. But then, insofar as books are concerned and books being sold, the Bible is the world's bestseller. Now, in the light of these facts, it's important for us to raise the question, what are the assurances? What guarantees do we have involving it? This raises the question of inspiration, a subject about which all of us ought to be knowledgeable and being able to meet the onslaughts of unbelief in our day. I'm pained to say that men talk glibly about theories of inspiration, as if there might be some doubt with reference to the type of inspiration the book has. If I do no more this evening than to sharpen your awareness of the type of inspiration the book has, it'd be worth 100 such efforts as this. For one's dedication to it and disposition to follow it is an exact ratio to one's conviction that it is indeed an infallibly inspired book. There are those, for example, who allege that it's inspired only as a great work of literature, which is to say, really, that it's not inspired at all. It makes no difference whether you lift other books to the level of the Bible or pull the Bible down to the level of other books. The net result is the same. It's to ascribe to it a human origin. We reject that. A second view, equally objectionable to me, is that while the thoughts of the Bible are inspired, that the writers were left to their own judgment in the selection of such words as to them seem proper. So far as I'm concerned, that theory is little better than the first one. For were it true, I'd wonder in every instance whether they selected the right word or not. I'm dependent upon their words in order to ascertain the thought expressed. And if their was the possibility of error in the selection of the word, then to that extent, I'm unable to know what the Holy Spirit intended. I reject that. I shall engage to show you this evening that the Bible sets out its own type of inspiration, and clearly and unmistakably, in a remarkable affirmation found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, Paul makes 3 points pertinent to this matter. One, it takes a revelation to know God. Two, that revelation has been vouchsafed to man in word. Three, that revelation made by means of words was conveyed through the inspired writings of the biblical period. Now let's develop each one of those points very carefully. One, it takes a revelation to know God. Watch his statement. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man the things the Father hath in store for them that love him, but he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. That simply says in effect, we have to have a divine revelation to know the things of God. That affirmation has special pertinency in our day. I'm hearing more and more about 2 alleged books of revelation. One of them the Bible, the other one nature. And the allegation is that one may learn much regarding God from nature. The argument has a degree of plausibility. It's usually presented in this fashion. Here is a watch. From an observation of watches in general, and this one in particular, I know it didn't make itself. Its very existence leads logically to America. I exist. I'm not a product of my own creation. My existence bespeaks a creator. Around me, I see much evidence of limitless power, marvelous wisdom, great design, from all of which I deduce the identity of God. It has a degree of plausibility. But it breaks down under the test of logical study. For while it's true, friends, that I can tell by looking at this watch that it didn't make itself, but by that mode of reasoning, I wouldn't know whether one man or a dozen made it. I wouldn't know whether good men or bad. In like manner, I see round about me much evidence of great wisdom and limitless power and marvelous design. But by that reasoning, I wouldn't know whether there's one God or 1,000. I wouldn't know whether he's a kind, benevolent being or a cruel, vindicative one. As a matter of fact, when I took note of the storms that beat with unbelievable fury against our Gulf coasts, the tornadoes that strike with frightening cost of life and property against our Midlands, I would likely conclude, as do the savages who live closest to nature, that God is an angry, vengeful being, that such is a manifestation of his wrath upon us. I grant you that that would be a grossly erroneous conclusion, but one drawn from premises that are themselves defective. It takes the Bible to know God. How much can you find out about the Godhead by looking at the moon? How much can you learn about the plan of salvation by studying the stars? It takes the Bible to reveal God to man. Oh, but somebody might say, didn't David say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork? Indeed. But let me direct your attention to this fact, please. One, that doesn't say that the heavens declare God to David, but rather his glory. And secondly, it was the glory of a God that David had already learned about through inspiration. We learn from the Bible the identity of God. And then, of course, as we look into the world, we see the evidences of his work. But these are effects rather than causes that lead to a knowledge of it. Number one, it takes the Bible to reveal God. Number two, that revelation is to be made in word. What man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man within him? Even so knoweth no man the things of God save the spirit of God. That's a simple illustration. That says in effect this, just as you can't know what I'm thinking at the moment till I tell you using words in like manner. We can't know what's been in God's mind till He tells us using words. It's simply to affirm that words are essential in revelation. Thirdly, how that revelation was made. Which things also we speak, not in words of man's wisdom, but in the words of the Holy Spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now study that with me. One, which things also we speak. What things? The things of the mind of God. Which things we speak. We whom? Paul and the other inspired writers. Which things we speak. Speak, mind you, using words. Well, how? Not in words of man's wisdom. Well, this forevermore settles it. Because if those writers were dependent upon their own judgment in the selection of the words, it would have necessitated an exercise of human wisdom or judgment. But Paul said it's not that way. Look at it. Not in words of man's wisdom. Well, if it's not that way then, how? Note next. But in the words of the Holy Spirit. In what? In words. Whose words? The words of the Holy Spirit. Well, I submit, friends, that if the words were the words of the Holy Spirit, the words were not the words of the writers in the sense that the writers originally selected them. But this is not the whole of it. The apostle continues to reinforce this argument. Watch his next statement. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Note that the adjective spiritual occurs twice in that statement, and the second instance, the word it modifies is understood. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual what? From the context, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. Simply this. The Holy Spirit gave the idea. The writer put, as it were, his vocabulary down beside. From that vocabulary, the Holy Spirit picked the word necessary to convey the thought. No other conclusion is possible from concrete cases given in the Bible. For example, on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles, all of them speaking to people of various languages, spoke in tongues from a vocabulary they did not possess. How can men speak that using words, the words of which they've never had in their vocabulary? This is verbal inspiration. Sometimes the Lord made an argument to turn on the tense of a verb. For example, He said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, and the Greek verb was there is literally came to be, He said, I am, and the verb am, I am there, translates a term that means evermore existing. His deity and His eternal existence expressed in the significance of the term. But note the significance of the verbs. Before Abraham was, past tense, I am, present tense. And so, how account for it other than by verbal inspiration? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul makes an argument turn upon whether a word is single or plural. He saith not unto seeds, plural, but as of many as and of one, and thy seed which is Christ. There the argument turns upon whether a word is single or plural. How else but by verbal inspiration? But someone might say, is not this largely a moot question? After all, you're talking about a document that's nearly 2,000 years old. Granting that this was true of it in its original state, what assurance have we that it has been perpetuated with equal accuracy? This is a good question. It is an important question. It is a vital question. In fact, our faith depends upon the settlement of that question. For what difference does it make what it was in the first century if it has not maintained that accuracy through the years? What assurance have we that we have the book tonight exactly as it was given fresh from inspiration's pen? Well, first of all, from a subjective viewpoint, it would follow that we do. Bear in mind that the New Testament was given for the purpose of revealing to man the way of salvation. It was intended not only to achieve that purpose to whom it was originally given, but to continue to do so for mankind till the end of the age. It would be a reflection from the power and wisdom and goodness of God to say that He gave a system, the design of which is to enable men to be saved until the end of the age, and then to suffer that plan to undergo such corruption, or the revelation of it, such corruption that it could not achieve its original purpose. We may deduce logically that the Lord would preserve it. But happily and fortunately, we're not dependent upon human or subjective reasoning for a knowledge of its perpetuity. It affirms its age-lasting quality. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever, and that there may be no doubt regarding the identity of that Word, in the same context, verse 25, he added, and this is the Word which with the gospel is preached unto you. But someone might say, what was the historical method by which it comes down to us? Quite obviously, in the 5 minutes remaining of this speech, I cannot set out in specific detail all such matters. It would require a book. But I think I can, with sufficient fullness and clarity, to indicate at least the method. It has come down to us in those priceless manuscripts, documents of great antiquity containing the text of the New Testament in Greek. There are many of them, but three in particular deserving of special notice. One, the Alexandrian, a manuscript in the British Museum. Two, the Vatican manuscript in the Vatican Library at Rome. And perhaps the most precious of them all, the Tischendorf manuscript, sometimes called the Sinaiticus, from the fact that it was found in a convent on Mount Sinai, bought from the Russians on whose soil it was found by the British government for more than $500,000, written on the skins of antelopes, now in the British Museum, dating back to about 250 A.D., 150 years of the Apostolic Age. Well, someone might say, that's a rather old document, but not quite old enough if it gets back only to within 150 years. Fortunately, we get back closer. For in addition to the manuscripts are the versions, the ancient versions. May I distinguish, please, between a manuscript and a version? A manuscript is the text of the New Testament in Greek, the language in which it was written. A version is a translation from the Greek into one of the ancient languages. Now, but remember this. Inspiration was originally in men. While in men, they were miraculously endowed to speak in the various languages. This accounts for the reading of the tongues of the Bible. Those tongues were simply languages, and they were in the very nature of the case necessary. Suppose, for example, that the early preachers had been required to attend language school and study all the languages and dialects of the world before they began to preach. Multitudes of people would have died without a knowledge of salvation while the preachers were going to school trying to learn how to speak in their tongues. So the Lord simply miraculously endowed them with the ability to speak in these languages. But ultimately, inspiration was transferred from men to a book. So soon as the New Testament was written, completed, then inspiration was in it. And it, the book, became susceptible of translation and was immediately so translated. And some of those old translations are still in existence. For well over a quarter of a century, I've gone every few years from meetings to the Central Church in Stockton, California. For years, until at least the current difficulties arose in the country, they've had a great work going in the capital of Ethiopia. And those Ethiopians are still using the old Ethiopic translation, which dates back almost to the Apostolic Age. The oldest of these translations, still in existence, is the Old Syriac, translated about 120 AD. John, the last of the apostles, died about 100 AD. So, in less than a quarter of a century after the death of the last apostle, this translation was made and is still in existence. And, of course, there were countless numbers of people who had used that translation who had known John personally. But suppose we lose the manuscripts and the versions. Would we have lost the New Testament? No. We'd get back still closer. Because there are the writings of the so-called church fathers, a vast collection of uninspired material that comes down to us. The Ananiasene fathers, for example. I've had a collection of these in my library for years. The writings of men like Barnabas and Saprin and Polycarp and various others, well known to students of apostolic history. Now, mind you, these writings are uninspired writings of a religious nature. But the remarkable thing about them is that in those writings, all but 13 verses of the New Testament are quoted. So it's possible to reproduce the New Testament, except for 13 verses, from the writings of the so-called church fathers. They began about A.D. 70. That dips into the Apostolic Age. Continued down to the Council of Nicaea, 324. Well, suppose that we lose the manuscripts, the versions, the writings of the church fathers. Would we have lost the New Testament? No. Because there are enough gospel preachers living today who could substantially reproduce that book from their memories. Friends, the greatest threat that we sustain is not that the book itself will be lost physically. It's that we will allow it to remain a closed volume on our study tables and in our shelves. Be a Christian, you must believe, repent of your sins, on confession of faith in the Lord, be buried in the waters of baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. More than that, you are not required to do to become a Christian. Less than this, you can't do and become a Christian. These are the indispensable, the absolutely necessary conditions of salvation.